Well, I hope it is well with your soul today. It's easy to feel that a little bit better when we sing a song like that. It's always been one of my favorites. No, I'm not alone in that. I said at the beginning of the year that while we were reading our way through the Bible, I was going to make a general point, although I wasn't promising anything. I was going to make a general point of trying to preach on Sunday a lesson from the reading. And we've done that so far through two lessons in Genesis and one in Exodus. And in both of those cases, it was a bit of a challenge to choose a topic. Genesis and Exodus are both just jam-packed with information and stories and great characters, and it's difficult to narrow down just a single sermon. In fact, both cases I was, or all 3 weeks, I was sorely tempted to preach two instead of just one. I think one time I did preach two. Leviticus was not like that. Leviticus I knew on, well, what happened is, I want to preach on love your neighbor as yourself. Let's double check to make sure we didn't spend 15, 20 minutes in the Bible class talking about love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, we did. Great. That's what I'm going to preach about. This is, if it's not the most familiar verse in the Old Testament, it is certainly in the top five. It is quoted in the New Testament more than any other verse in the Old Testament. It is not especially close. Over and over and over again, Old and New Testament alike, we are told, love your neighbor as yourself. If you were to go to the average person out there in the world and ask them, A, do you think the Bible teaches love your neighbor as yourself? And B, do you think it's such a good idea? They would say yes and yes. We're very comfortable with this concept, at least in concept. Yes, absolutely, loving your neighbor as yourself, great idea. And I think that we would probably come to a pretty close to a consensus in our society today, and maybe in other societies as well, that if we would just do this, if we would just love our neighbor as ourselves, if we could somehow get to the point where all of us were doing this, if every person in America loved his neighbor as himself, we would not only have a much better world to live in, but virtually all of the societal ills that we're talking about in our day-to-day existence would, if not vanish, then be greatly, greatly alleviated. It's almost like God knew what he was doing when he told us, love your neighbor as yourself. And yet, I think we really struggle here. I think we struggle mightily. I know I do. With the idea of loving your neighbor as yourself. If it's such a great idea, and if we want everybody else to be doing it, and we see the obvious implications from having done it, and how wonderful those are, surely the obvious conclusion is that we need to love our neighbor as ourselves. And yet I think that probably, as much as any other admonition in the Bible, if you were to poll God's people, how are you doing in such and such a regard? You'd get probably about as bad a reaction with this, if we were honest with ourselves, as we would with any other commandment of God. Fact is, we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. It's not because we don't know it's important. It's not because we aren't somewhat motivated. It's because it's actually an enormous requirement that God has given to us. One that very much goes against our nature. One that we are not personally inclined to do, not 100% of the time anyway. It may be convenient to do it some of the time, or even most of the time. But to do it all the time, which is how often you love yourself, by the way, all the time. That's a tough pill to swallow. So what I want to do here this morning for a little bit is talk a little bit about what this means. What it means to love your neighbor as yourself, and a little bit of a practical application with regard to how we go about doing this in the New Testament era, in a world that does not characterize itself typically by loving his neighbor. How can we get to this point where God wants us to be and have all the benefits come with being there? Well, the first thing we ought to do is probably what the famous lawyer did. One of the many passages where this is referred to is when Jesus is asked what the great commandment of the law is, and he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second thing I can do it, he said, love your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer, seeking to justify himself, we're told, asked, well, who is my neighbor? As though this is some kind of complicated concept. And I suppose it is, at a certain level. This is a way of kind of sidestepping the issue. Who is my neighbor? Well, the text, the immediate context in Leviticus chapter 19 is relatively straightforward. Two times in Leviticus chapter 19, and between verses 17 and 18, we have a specific reference to who Moses is talking about, who God is talking about. Your countrymen, your kinsmen. He's talking about other Israelites in Leviticus chapter 19. I'm not suggesting here, by the way, that you aren't required to love anybody who's not an Israelite, or love anybody who's not an American, by the way. We'll get to that in a second. Bear with me. But in the immediate context, it's pretty obvious who Moses is talking about. He's saying that when you love your neighbor, he's talking about your immediate neighbor. He's talking about the person that you have things in common with, the person that you share a culture with, that you share a God with. And this is a very important point for us. We need to appreciate this. And I think that by and large we do. There is a sense, and we're going to talk about this also, never you fear, about loving humanity in general. But I think that we would all agree, and in fact, it scatters imagination to think that anybody would disagree with this. There is a special affinity. There is a special bond. There's a special community that exists within the framework of fellowship. There is a sense in which you love your family differently than you love everybody else. I certainly hope you do this. That would seem rather obvious. I'm going to take a great deal of time to convince you that you ought to. I think you know that. I think we do that. I think it's instinctive. And nothing wrong with that. There's nothing to apologize for here. There is a connection between you and your own that is special. We talk about mothers and their children, the motherly bond, and that's real. Fathers also. But it's not just that. All of those with whom you have a real, tangible, even genetic connection. There is a very real debt of love that we owe to those people. And when we don't see it, what the New Testament calls natural love in some versions, we are horrified. The idea that a mother would not love her children, we see that sometimes. It's just unspeakable. How can you possibly get to that point? We know, I think 99% of us know, that there is a real, and should be, a real connection between us and those ones that we call our own. And when we're talking about our own as Christians, this goes beyond mere genetic connections. Nothing wrong with having a connection to your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, your brothers and sisters. Nothing wrong with any of that. But there is another connection of family that's alluded to in the New Testament of a spiritual nature. I'm going to refer you to Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. We could talk to other verses as well. This will do for our purposes, though. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul writes, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Now, the one another in this context, of course, is talking about the brethren there in Ephesus. Or perhaps even in a more broad sense, brethren in general, Christians in general. But especially there in the local church. Being diligent, verse 3, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That unity of the Spirit that exists among the people of God, or should exist among the people of God, is special. It's sacred. And there is a very real sense in which we should be, as Paul says in some versions in Romans chapter 12, preferring one another in brotherly love. There is a preference given to brothers and sisters in Christ, or should be given anyway. That has application in all kinds of ways. I like doing business with Christians when I can, as opposed to not doing business with other people. I like putting my trust in my brethren. I like relying on my brethren. But in a deeper sense, in a more real sense, closer, I think, to the point here in Ephesians chapter 4, we love our brethren. We draw close to our brethren. We seek our brethren out. And when we do, we find that camaraderie, we find that love, we find that peace that only exists in family. And it grieves me when I see brethren who do not crave that like I do. Now, I'm in a position, maybe I'm a little bit different than a lot of people. Virtually all of my close associations have been Christians over the last 30 years. And really even longer than that. It's by the nature of who I meet, who I know, who I spend time with. Some of that's by choice, some of that's just because of what I do for a living. But as I have had opportunity to make connections, to make friends with people who are on the outside, with people who do not share the faith that I have, it has only reinforced in my mind how special it is that I have brothers and sisters in Christ who I connect with, who share the important things. We talk about having friends and you're friends with people that you share things with, that you have things in common with. And it staggers the imagination to think that Christians would consider themselves to have more in common with people who are going to hell than people who are going to heaven. How can that possibly be? This closeness, this kinship, this family bond that connects us as brothers and sisters in Christ, as countrymen, strangers in a strange land, waiting to go home, is and should be a dominating force in our life. Now, having said that, there is love for the stranger that is talked about. Compassion and concern for the stranger in the land, in the text. Hebrews chapter 13 alludes to this, alluding itself to Old Testament passages. People have entertained angels unawares by welcoming strangers into their midst. And I've realized that Abraham's culture was somewhat different than our culture as far as hospitality goes and that sort of thing. You're living in a tent out in the middle of nowhere, and you look up on the horizon and you see somebody walking, you fully expect that person to come and knock on your door, and he's probably going to stay for a couple of days. You don't have any idea who he is or where he came from, and it doesn't matter. That's just what you do in that kind of culture. And that kind of culture still exists in some parts of the world. Not in ours. We have lots of fine hotels all over town here that you can stay at, and that's perfectly fine. Nothing wrong with that. That being the case, we do have opportunities to extend hospitality, to extend love to people that we do not know, people who do not necessarily have anything in common with us, who come in from off the street. There was, in Old Testament times, a very real obligation that the people of God had, even after Abraham's time. This was written into the code of the law. Exodus chapter 23. Verse number 9. You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. You know, we don't generally have positive things to say about the Egyptians in the context of Exodus. Generally speaking, the Egyptians are the bad guys in Exodus. In fact, they're kind of supreme bad guys. But let's not forget, it wasn't always like that. At one point in history, many generations previously, Moses says, God through Moses, the Egyptians extended hospitality to you. You were given a land. You were given a home. You were given sustenance where you could grow and prosper. Having nothing in common with the Egyptians, you were strangers, and yet you were given an opportunity to prosper among the Egyptians. How appropriate then for the Israelites in their new land to extend the same sort of hospitality to the strangers that come in their midst. Leviticus chapter 19.
Verse 33, similarly. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong, he says. The stranger who resides with you, going through verse 34, shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. There's our phrase, right? For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. There's some indication that some stragglers, non-Israelites, traveled with the Israelites through the wilderness. And there's certainly every indication that once they got into the land of Canaan, they cohabited, to a certain extent at least, with natives. Sometimes they shouldn't have been doing that, but they did it anyway. And when that opportunity was there, when they had opportunity to show love and compassion to someone who didn't necessarily belong, they did in fact show that love, or were supposed to at least. When we as Christians look at this, we are reminded that we have an obligation to others. I don't want my harping, and I realize I do harp on this to a certain degree. I'm not going to apologize for that. The obligation that we have to brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, there is a real love that is different, fundamentally different, from the love that we show others. But we do show love to others. We conduct ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Colossians chapter 4, verse number 5 says. Ephesians also talks about making the most of the opportunity. When we have connection, such as it may be, with those who do not share our faith, when we extend that same love and compassion and consideration to them, show that they are important, that they are valued, even though they have nothing in common with us spiritually, that love is compelling. It is not necessarily all that common in the world. And when we can show the love of Christ in us, bearing fruit in the love that we have for others, including those that we do not know, those who do not share our fellowship, that is a powerful thing. And it shows the impact that Jesus has in our lives. Now, not as much as the third one, and you probably saw this coming. There is also a sense, and Jesus points this out very directly, in which we love our enemies. Not just our family, not just a complete stranger who doesn't know whether, you know, our name from Adam, but the one who knows us very well and who is dead set against us, who is trying to destroy us. Jesus says you find it in your heart to love that person too. Now, there is a Talmudic saying, and I'm going to paraphrase grotesquely here because I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any means. But supposedly, the writings around Jesus' day, there was a writing with regard to these matters, which was not inspired, of course, but yet read and revered, where the Talmudist had written, "If you see your enemy beside the road in danger, do nothing to help him. For the law says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But he is not your neighbor." And Jesus just skewers this notion. He says, that is not what the old law said. That is not what God would have you do. There is a very real sense in which you show your love even to people who care nothing about you and in fact wish harm to you. Even those ones who are deliberately rejecting God and who are making us pay as a consequence. Even these ones, at least at a certain level, deserve our love. We don't love them in the same sense we love our brethren, obviously. And nobody's saying you shouldn't exercise reasonable caution in dealing with people who are trying to slit your throat. We're all okay with that, I trust. But we are saying that if you are being oppressed by enemies and he compels you to walk a mile, you walk two. If he smites you on the cheek, you turn in the other also. At no point does an enemy's ill will and ill treatment cause you to act anything less than a Christian. And a Christian loves his enemy, not just his friend. Now, that's That's the who. Let's talk a little bit about the what. What does this mean? How does this practically manifest itself? What is involved with loving a neighbor? Well, again, back in our root text in Leviticus chapter 19, we get a little bit of an inclination here. There are concepts such as fairness that come up. In fact, let's just read this. We read it before, but let's go back and read it again. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13. You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you're not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Fairness comes up a couple of times here. Injustice is completely inappropriate with regard to the one who loves his neighbor as himself. It's not appropriate for us to show partiality, unfairness to anybody. Now notice here, by the way, he talks about unfairness with regard to the poor as well as to the rich. Now it's easy to condemn cheating on behalf of rich people. We're all opposed to that, except for the occasional rich person. Cheating on behalf of poor people is a little bit different. You know, maybe it's not so bad to bend the rules a little bit to help out some, you know, fellow man in need, somebody who's down, you know, down on his luck, and, you know, maybe we'll just kind of look the other way while he steals a loaf of bread or $1,000 or whatever it happens to be. No, that's not the way it is. That's partiality. It's showing partiality, and the text is absolutely against it, even on behalf of those who we think, in our wisdom, deserve it. I love the text in Proverbs 21, verse 14, one of my favorite proverbs. The New American Standard Bible reads, "Bad, bad, says the buyer, but when he goes his way, then he boasts." We love a good deal, right? We love cutting a bargain. And when we walk away from the flea market, the family went over to, a field trip to the flea market over in Pensacola yesterday. And we weren't expecting to find, hidden copy of the Declaration of Independence or, some Monet painting or something like that. And as it turns out, we didn't. We did not find any such thing. But if we did find a lost Degas statue that I knew perfectly well was worth $50,000 and I haggled him down from $50 to $30, that's not a victory. That's nothing to brag about. We're not supposed to be taking advantage of people. We're supposed to be dealing fairly with people in our business dealings, in our personal dealings. Two wrongs do not make a right. It is not okay to... And I've heard people rationalize this idea of the cheek-turning thing. Well, I know people, you turn the other cheek, they just slap the other cheek. Well, yeah, that's kind of the point. I imagine a lot of people are going to do that. Well, I can't do that. Well, why not? Isn't that the whole point? That unfair treatment does not beget unfair treatment in us. That we are always going to act with fairness and kindness. And if somebody deserves it, maybe that's not our place to decide. Our place is always to treat people with fairness and with truthfulness also. That we are to be honest in our dealings with people. And so much of the problems in our society come down to this. If somehow we could install a chip, and we're getting to the point where maybe we can, and it's kind of freaky actually, but if we could somehow arrange it where it was impossible for anybody in our society to tell a lie, that everybody had to tell the truth. It was not just a law, it was a compulsion. You were incapable of telling lies. Well, A, the wheels of government would grind to a halt pretty quick, I suppose. But beyond that, after we finally got used to the whole thing, wouldn't that get to be kind of fantastic? Wouldn't it be wonderful to have confidence that your dealings with your fellow man were all based in truth? And think about how many times, how many meetings with lawyers you've had over the years. How much money you've spent. How many ridiculous claims you've tried to arm yourself against. Based on people who didn't care anything about the truth, who are not pursuing the truth, who didn't want the truth, because the truth didn't suit their needs in the short term. How wonderful it would be if we as a society would all pursue truthfulness. Well, I got news for you. It's not going to happen. Sorry. If I got your hopes up there, I apologize. I'm not holding my breath on that. What I am holding my breath on, what I do hold out hope for, is the people of God can pursue truth. I think that's very reasonable. Not only is it reasonable, it's required of us. Passages such as Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, therefore laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And again, I think the idea of neighbor here is probably talking about brethren more than anything else. But if you want to extend this to telling truth to everybody, please feel free. I think that's entirely appropriate. But let's start with our brethren, though. Let's start with that. Can we build a society? Can we build a family where in our dealings, in our daily and weekly dealings with one another, we always tell the truth? I'm not saying you're rude about it. There's a place for tact. There's a place for timing and diplomacy. But to tell the truth. If you do not have a society that is based in truth, you don't have a society. And again, this is why we're having so many problems in our world today. That not only are people not telling the truth, but we're starting to assume people are not telling the truth. It's tough to walk back from that. But at least we can do it as Christians. If we truly seek truth, we can find it. I think that's part of what judging righteous judgment is talking about in John chapter 7, verse 24. Do not judge according to appearances, he says, but judge according to righteous judgment. Find what the truth is. If a brother is accused of some kind of nefarious dealings, don't just accept it immediately. Love believes all things. And that's not what love believes all things means. It doesn't mean you believe every rumor. Means you believe your brother. You have confidence in him. You're not going to accept these kind of things without a trial, without testing. That's work. It takes work to build a truthful society. But we can do it. And once we find the truth, lots of times we find sin. And that's unfortunate. That's a problem. And that's why we have to emphasize forgiveness also. As Leviticus does. When we find the truth, and the truth is not pleasant, the truth is in fact incriminating, we put ourselves in a position where we can and will and want to forgive. Luke 17 verse 3 talks about how if a brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Yes, there's a place for rebuke. And the text talks about that in Leviticus chapter 19. It may be entirely appropriate and even needful for you to shake your finger in the face of a brother and say, thou art the man. But it's not to gain some kind of hold over him. It's not a negotiating position. It's not an I'm better than you kind of thing. It's an opportunity to rebuild that connection of family that has been severed by sin. And when that person does in fact come back, as that brother caught in this grotesque sin in Corinth is described as doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and then he comes back evidently, and he's welcomed back. You need to welcome him back. That's a good thing when people repent. And it's an opportunity for us to rebuild that relationship of trust and love and family that may have been damaged because of sin. And maybe because of our own impatience, because of our own bearing of grudges. God does not bear grudges with us. And if we are to expect God to forgive us as we forgive other people, and we're told numerous times in the New Testament that's exactly how God's going to do it, then we need to be practiced in this notion of forgiveness. I'm going to refer you to Psalm 103 briefly here before we move on. Psalm 103, verse number 8 and following. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. And by the way, here, just take the Lord out of this and put your name in there. See how you do. See if this describes you very well. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. How many times have we rationalized hateful rhetoric and even behavior against a brother in Christ because, quote unquote, he deserves it? Well, there's no question he deserves it. We all deserve it. That's not the question. The question is, how are you going to deal with it? Not how guilty is your brother, how forgiving are you? How eager are you to mend these fences? And how eager are you to instead set them on fire? Which one are we going to be? Well, let's talk about practicalities here for a second. How do we go about doing this? I'll give you a couple of pointers and then we'll close up. How do we go about loving our neighbor? And this is a very important point. If you don't take anything else out of this lesson, take this. If you want to love your neighbor as yourself, the first thing you have to do is submit to God. And maybe this is why Jesus, in preparation for not only his admonition, love your neighbor as yourself, but also a long explanation of how exactly that happens, he starts by talking about loving God. This comes first. This is the first commandment. The second's like it, but this is the first one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If we can get this done, then we can set ourselves up for the rest of it. But let's be practical about this. If you do not submit to God, if you do not decide, I'm going to do what God's telling me to do. I don't care what it is. I don't care what time of day it is. I don't care how obnoxious my neighbor is. It doesn't matter. I will do whatever God tells me to do. If you don't get to that stage, what it's going to wind up doing is you're going to wind up loving whoever you feel like loving. Because there are going to come times when God asks you to love somebody who is unlovable. Who maybe you, in fact, hate in your heart. If you submit to God, you can get past this. If you don't submit to God, you will never get past this. We learn how to love in the first place. Because that is how we serve God. And I'm struck by how many times in this passage and in Leviticus in general, an admonition from God comes down. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. And he doesn't stop there. He says, I am the Lord. Why does he say that? I'm not quite sure. Maybe it's a point of emphasis. Maybe he's saying, I'm telling you to love your neighbor as yourself. And you may not be inclined to do that, but you need to remember who I am. I am the Lord. And parents, have you ever pulled a rhetoric device like that? I am your father, and I'm telling you, well, you're not reminding your children of anything, right? You're not assuaging their doubts in their mind, is their actual parentage. That's not the point, right? You're reminding them of the relationship that you have with them, or should. And that comes with obligations and duties. And occasionally punishments. I am the Lord. This is not an optional kind of thing. God is telling us this is the way that it's going to be. Serving God means serving your neighbor. And also there's a very real sense in which we as God's creation look at our service to our neighbors, or should look to our service to our neighbors as an extension of serving God. Maybe this is part of what he means also. I love verse 14. We touched on this briefly in our Bible class in the previous hour. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. This is a very common rhetorical device that God uses here through Moses' pen. Not this, but this, where they're kind of laid side by side. And what he means by this essentially is, by cursing a deaf man or tripping a blind man, you're not revering the Lord. Now, why is that? Well, because the blind man and the deaf man are God's creation. They're children of God like you are. Now, why would you do this? Why would you trip a blind man? Well, because it's fun. Because he's helpless. You know, he doesn't know what's going on. You just kind of trip him up a little bit and he falls and he doesn't know who it was. And if I do it exactly right, then nobody else is going to know who it was either. And I just kind of go off my way chuckling. And I had a little fun at my neighbor's expense. Does that sound like a Christian attitude? Does that sound like something that God's people would do? How about cursing at somebody who can't hear you? It might be easier for us to think about doing it behind their back. We probably deal with more inattentive people than deaf people. Well, he won't hear me. I'll cuss at him. I'll say awful things about him. I'll gossip about him. I'll slander his name. He won't know. He's not paying attention. He doesn't have the connections. This will never be traced back to me. And so therefore it's okay. Are we engaging in moral behavior because it gets us out of trouble? Are we engaging in moral behavior because we're children of God? Ideally, both. But ultimately, we treat people with fairness. We treat people with dignity because we are children of God. Because we revere God. And because of that, we would not do something mean or ill-spirited towards someone who's made in His image. And secondly, reject selfishness. And that's easier said than done. I realize that. Think of others before ourselves. Just in a practical standpoint. That is... It sounds so simple, right? Back up to verse number 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We've read that hundreds of times. I have referred to this passage dozens of times, I'm sure. How difficult is it to do that? To emphasize somebody else's needs, somebody else's priorities, ahead of our own. That's what loving your neighbor is all about. Well, what if you're really busy? I got stuff going on. My plate's pretty full right now. With whatnot. I got some problems, I got some opportunities, I got some obligations, and I just don't have enough time and attention at this point to love my neighbor as myself. So what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna wait on that. I'm gonna put that on the back. I'm not ignoring God. I'm not saying I don't have an obligation here, because I do, clearly I do. And I will get around to it one of these days. How many times have we sold ourselves that bill of goods? That I will get around to doing God's will sometime. We cannot fall victim to that. No matter where we are, no matter how full our plate is, no matter how much is on our mind of our own ills and our own problems and our own obligations, there are always other people. And what would it be in the Lord's church if the busy people and the hurting people and the obligated people waited to serve other people until it was convenient to do it? No, I would ever get served. Because we're all busy. We're all suffering. We all have our difficulties. I'm not trying to suggest that we're all suffering equally or have equal obligations or whatever. I'm not saying that. But we all have about as full a plate as we want. And we all have an obligation to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so no matter what's going on, we need to find the opportunity to think about other people. Well, this is what I need right now. And I've said this any number of times. I'll say it again here. When you find yourself frustrated at this concept of service, frustrated at the idea of giving and giving and giving, and it seems, as it does for all of us from time to time, it seems like we're not getting a whole lot in return. And we ask ourselves, when does it ever get to be about me? And the Bible answer keeps coming back, never. I know you don't want to hear that. But that's what the Bible teaches. It never gets to be all about you. Ever. It is always about God first, neighbor second. No matter what's going on. I don't care if your house is on fire. There is always an obligation to other people. What you need right now is not an opportunity. It's not an excuse for ignoring what other people need. Because I assure you, other people have needs. And they're just as big as yours. You don't expect selfishness out of them. You require better out of them. You owe better to them. Well, I just don't feel like it. That's aggravating. I know I ought to. I'm not up to it. I don't feel like it. Well, how much time do you spend thinking about what you feel like? And how much time do you spend thinking about what other people feel like? How does that equate? There certainly seems to be almost an allergy in our society against sympathy and empathy. The idea of walking a mile in somebody else's shoes. Well, why would I do that? Tracy and I have this thing. And she reads the news and I fuss at the news. And you hear about these people making these ridiculous arguments. People who are treating other people in a way they would never, ever put up with themselves. It would absolutely not compute. If somebody else treated them the way they are treating other people, they would go to war. It's, you know, Full Metal Jacket. Immediately. But they will do exactly that kind of thing and worse to other people. Why is that? It's because we're thinking of ourselves and not thinking about other people. And don't think for a second this is isolated to people out there in the world. Because it's not. Our brethren deal with this. We deal with this. You are obligated to consider how you come across to other people. You're obligated to consider what other people would like instead of just what you own personally, you yourself personally would like. Well, that's all fine and good for the fellow who gets glad-handed every single Sunday out there in the foyer. Nobody shows appreciation for anybody more than they show appreciation for Hal. It's very easy for him to get up there and say he ought to be. Bottom line is, nobody takes care of me. Nobody thinks about me. Nobody's concerned about me. I've got issues that nobody even knows about. I try not to whine about them. I don't want to make a big deal about it. But I'm struggling, and I don't get anything from anybody else. How many times have we said that? A, I bet you're wrong. And I bet you if you were honest with yourself, you'd realize you're wrong. And B, what if it is true? What if, in fact, you are getting less love, less support than anybody else? Doesn't that mean that you are keeping your eyes on your own problems instead of somebody else's problems? Why are we so concerned with how much love we are getting when clearly the Bible mandate is for us to be concerned about the love that we are giving to other people? That's what we need to be concerned about. I'm not suggesting that there aren't people who are ill-treated and unappreciated, and that's a bad thing, and we need to work on that. All of us need to work on that, absolutely. But my obligation is not to make sure that you love me enough. My obligation is to make sure that I love you enough. And that is true for every single one of us. Male, female, young, old, preacher, non-preacher, doesn't matter. It took us 40 minutes to get to the golden rule, right? Treat others in the way you should be treated, that you wish to be treated. That's what it's all about. Jesus puts it in 10 words. I used a few more than that. But that's what it is, in a nutshell. If we would do that, we would have the key to loving your neighbor as yourself. Love people the way that you want to be loved. If you want people to give you a phone call when you're sick, call people when they're sick. If you want to be given the benefit of the doubt, give other people the benefit of the doubt. If you want people to quit joking about your football team's loss, don't joke with them. What's good for the goose is good for the gander, right? If we would simply practice, treat others in the way that you wish they would treat you, so much would this it would just fall into place. That's what loving your neighbor is all about. Loving your neighbor as yourself. It's called the golden rule for a reason. I hope that's given you something to think about here this morning. It's given me a lot to think about. It is a daunting challenge to love your neighbor as yourself. We can and we must do better than we're doing. I urge you, I encourage you, I admonish you to take this lesson to heart. As always, judge by what the Bible says, not by what I say. But if it is, in fact, a Bible principle that you should love your neighbor as yourself, then let's go out and do that. Let's start this very minute. Don't wait till Monday morning. Start now. Is there anything we can do to help you walk with Christ more perfectly? To help you be more grateful, more practical in your carrying out of the responsibilities and duties and blessings that Jesus has given you in a relationship with Him, we urge you, as people who love you, to allow us to help in whatever way we possibly can. If you have not been baptized in water for remission of sins, we urge you, as people who love you, to do exactly that. Because we all want to go to heaven, and we want you to be there too. If there's anything at all we can do to help you, please respond while we stand and sing to encourage you this time.